Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Last time we spent some time on this business of the seeking, because Romans 11:7 seems out of step with some passages of Scripture. And there's a lot of things that are there that we didn't cover, and that's on purpose. Sometimes you can't look up every single verse in church. It's not the best thing to do, but I want it there so you realize some of these questions come up. Context is a very important part of Bible study and interpretation. And we don't want to totally ruin a context just because we're hung up on a certain meaning of a word. We did point out, though, that we have to, just like with faith, talk about the right kind and the wrong kind, where frankly, from the externals, we can't always tell the difference. And I think we have to admit that. We cannot tell somebody that they're not seeking earnestly, intensely, or anything else. The effect may be that they're lost, in which case it was a seeking that was not wrought by God, but still nevertheless is a seeking. And I think there's an application of this even to people that talk a lot about Bible study. That's another comment I want to make. There's a lot of people out there that are always seeking for truth, but not seeking for the Word of God and what it teaches to them. And we really can't say they aren't interested in Bible study, but they're interested in a certain kind of Bible study, not the kind that God commands. Paul talks about those who ever seek and never come to a knowledge of truth. They study, they seek, but they really aren't looking for the Word of God to teach them. They may be looking for the Word of God for other reasons. And then there's a couple of things in Psalm 27 I found interesting in just looking at some of these various verses. Because I think I've about had it with all these people that are always talking about how much they love the Lord and how much they're studying their Bibles, and then the result is they never learn the truth. But that tells me something. Psalm 27, verse 4. David apparently was seeking truth in the light of his hope. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Interesting, isn't it? By and large, those who teach the Word today tell us that eschatology, that is, the study of the future and of our hope, is not relevant to the Christian life. And on that basis, they throw out all forms of Bible study that involve looking at the hope. Needless to say, they're not dispensationalists, at least not practical dispensationalists. But David, of course, was constantly, as he sought the Lord, thinking in terms of that which God had promised him in the future. Also in verse 8, he says, "My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, will I seek." And he says so in response to talking about calling to the Lord and all that sort of thing. So his study of the Word, or his study of that part of the Word that he had, and he didn't have much of it, but his study of the Word was in the light of obedience and in the light of his hope. Just in that psalm. We can find lots of other verses like that. That might not be a bad pattern for us. Obedience in the light of what God has for us in the future are very important when we study the Word. Well, back to Romans 11. Just wanted to have those as kind of postscripts. Now, Romans 11, we get into the stuff that makes everybody angry. Everybody angry. I mean that literally. Romans 11:7. "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened." And right there, everybody gets mad. I've got several things here, including full quotes from certain people further down, that I thought were of interest, because when Luther wrote his book, The Bondage of the Will, and by the way, there's a couple of misprints on the outline you have. It should be appointed at the top line of page 4. And 2D, the others were hardened, Romans 11, 7 through 10 on page 5. Luther, when he wrote his book, The Bondage of the Will, said he was responding, and in that case he was responding to Erasmus. Erasmus' book was originally brought on because Luther had a number of theses, not the ones that are famous, not the 95, but some other number that came out first, And they were his theses in response to what he called the scholastics, the humanists of his day. The Christian humanists of his day, if you please. We hear a lot about people wanting to call themselves Christian humanists. And it's interesting to me to hear people talk against what we find in Romans 11:7 on the basis of what sounds reasonable. Because the minute somebody says, well, that doesn't sound reasonable, what are they telling me? That human reason, actually, human prejudice. So see, what sounds reasonable is quite often based not on logic, but on what you're used to hearing. And so what they're really telling you is that human prejudice, sinner's prejudice, is to take precedence over Scripture. Walter Martin explicitly did that on the radio this past week. Somebody called in and asked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And he said, well, the judge of all earth doeth right, and it just isn't right for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I know this because God isn't that kind of a God. Now, what's he telling me? No Scripture verses. He admitted that he had to add to the passage of Scripture to bring it in line with his concept of God. So what's he doing? He's being the same kind of a, quotes, Christian humanist that Luther was responding to in his original 97 theses. I think it was 97. So he's doing the same thing. No difference. And we'll say more about them when we get to them, but there's even a quote there from a certain commentary on Romans that several of us have on our shelves, where the author says, surely this is true. Surely the above passage has nothing to do with predestination to heaven or hell. Where does this surely stuff come from? It comes from your prejudice. It's an appeal to your prejudice that Romans 9:13 can't have anything to do with predestination. That's just exactly what it comes to. No logic, no scripture, just a few surelys and certainlies, and when you get through, you've really just been led to believe what you wanted to believe from the beginning. That's really what it amounts to. But you see what Paul has argued here in Romans 11 and in Romans 9, not so much in Romans 10, is that salvation ultimately isn't based on anything that has anything to do with man. Not his pedigree, not his effort, only of God. Not even his willingness, which might be construed as some part of effort. He's been talking about the pedigree here in Romans 11 because he's particularly addressing the Jewish issue. And he's pointed out, you know, all the things he had before God. God chose him. All the things others might have, God might not choose them. Romans 9:16 has a nice summary of it. We've been through it before. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And of course, Romans 10:20 explicitly says that God has chosen to do certain things for certain people that didn't really seek it. Another interesting thought. He says in Romans 10:20, I was found by those who did not seek me, that is, did not seek me of their own, till God had done something in their heart. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. So, it's all of God. And like I say, this is a very hated doctrine. Some have listed four different kinds of election, though in my mind two of them are almost the same, to try to explain that some passages of Scripture may not be election to salvation, but some certainly are. Israel had a kind of theocratic election. A Jew, by virtue of being a Jew, was in a covenant relationship with God, and there were certain things that were theirs in this life, not in the future life, by virtue of their relationship to the nation of Israel. And you've got that in several passages of Scripture. Since we're in Romans, we'll look at Romans 9 and verse 6. We don't have to look at all of them, but these are certainly true. That's not Romans 9 that I want. Yeah, it's earlier. It's not 6. It's before that. Theirs is the adoption, verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 4, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And there's a certain sense in which that belongs to the Jews, just by virtue of her relationship, or the individual's relationship to the nation. And God had certainly put that out in Deuteronomy and lots of verses of Scripture. The Jews had certain privileges. Of course, privileges can hurt when you don't take advantage of them. And so the Jews were condemned for having privilege and not taking advantage of it. But nevertheless, it was there. There are places in Scripture where it brings out that a person is chosen by God to a task and not just to salvation. And then, of course, there are the messianic promises of that God has indeed called certain Jews to be a part of the messianic kingdom. That involves salvation for sure, but some might argue that. But Mark 13:20 and a lot of other verses, well, we're in Romans, might as well look at chapter 8 again, brings out the fact that some of it's actually salvation, soteriological. Got to have long words or we haven't been through anything. But that's how, that's technically how people refer to it. Romans 8, I didn't make up those terms, others have. But verse 29, those whom God foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So here it very clearly is salvation for the individual, and it continues throughout the end of the passage. When we come down to verses 38 and 39, we're not talking about any sort of covenant relationship or any sort of other types of promise or vocation or anything. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there it's very clearly the salvation of the individual. I don't think most of us need convincing of that. But these issues come up so often as people's ways of escaping the clear teaching of Scripture that I thought we ought to mention it. Now, I think that one of the things we have to be very careful in areas like this that have been worked over for centuries, and also even in the matter of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, is that we're on the alert for things that can sound right but be terribly wrong. Now, I've quoted there the first point put forth by the Arminians at the Synod of Dort. And 9 times out of 10, if you read that to a person who claims to understand election and be a Calvinist, he'll think it sounds okay. Because we tend to judge a statement by the first proposition it presents. If that sounds right, the whole thing's got to be right. That's how people tend to be. They tend to judge preachers by that, books by that. So somebody just starts off sounding straight, they assume they're straight all the way through. Just read it through and look how it starts out. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, you know, by the time you've read that far, you're convinced this guy is a Calvinist. I think we have to really be on our toes. Because we can be sort of brought into to agreeing with something that's really terribly bad and terribly wrong. So I put over to the right, looks like a great start, sounds like great doctrine. That's what it sounds like. By the way, this is an old sales technique. Been around for centuries. You can get some books on salesmanship and they say, get the customer saying yes, yes. That's a standard technique. Because if they start out saying yes, yes, they're not ever allowed, they very rarely will turn around and say no, no later on, even when money's involved. Well, let's keep going and see where we start, where this starts to crumble. Because, you know, if it doesn't crumble, then the Arminians were right. The Calvinists were wrong. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined, out of a fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe on this, His Son, Jesus. You start to see the notion? It's very subtle in a way, but it's there. Foreseeing faith is given as the basis of God's salvation. And shall persevere in his faith and obedience. Even perseverance is given here as something that man does. Like I say, it's worded very carefully. There are plenty of Arminians today that would word it far stronger and far less ambiguously. Through this grace, even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, which it quoted, and according to other passages of Scripture also. I think it's interesting that this is the first plank put forward at the Synod of Dort by the Arminians. By the way, the 5 points weren't necessarily discussed in the order that we normally discuss them. This one's first. But it really does. It starts off sounding great. And if you don't sit down and look at it and think about it, you may actually think that it's correct. And that's how a lot of people get led astray, because they don't really stop and think about it. Well, back to Romans 11. That's just more or less introduction, isn't it? The elect obtained it, he says. And that's the term he uses. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Now, there are two sides to a doctrine here that are very important. The first is election, and the other is reprobation. Now, almost everybody will claim they believe in some form of election. They don't believe in the election taught in Scripture. They believe in some form of election. Almost everybody gets mad that there's even any form of reprobation. And yet the two are there. I remember back a few years, one person that was discussing some of these things with me said, well, I believe God elected certain men to be saved, but certainly not to be lost. And I said, then you're accusing God of having less logic than you have. You're claiming that God knows He's chosen A and B and not C, but He hasn't the foggiest what's going to happen to C as a result of His not electing him. It's really silly when you think about it. And we're told, well, we can't talk that way about Scripture because that's trying to be logical. I'm not sure what the consequences of that assertion is. But one of them is that we're supposed to be illogical, even when Scripture's not. I don't know how many times I've had those sorts of things said to me. But notice, in this passage and in many passages, election is not salvation itself, but it's unto salvation. I decided to give you a few things on election. We hadn't actually listed them before. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 for a couple of these, and there should be some other things there that you can study through. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation or unto salvation. I used the King James wording in this outline, but it's for salvation, the New American Standard. From the beginning, He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Election in Scripture is not confused with salvation. It's the basis. It's that which brings a man to salvation. And it's brought out that way a number of times in Scripture. Now, that's another thing. I think we have to be a little careful when we talk to people that we say things accurately. It's very easy to be sloppy. It's very easy to be sloppy in doctrine. As a result of sloppiness in doctrine, some people may get led astray as to what we're saying. We're not saying that election is exclusive of means. The Scripture not only tells me that God chose certain men to be saved, but He chose them to be saved a certain way. And by means, that is, various things that would bring them there. Notice it says that here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. He's chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. So there's three things at least that are mentioned there that have to do with means. Sanctification of the Spirit, faith in the truth, and the gospel. Notice they're all there. So that's the means that's mentioned in this passage. There are other passages that mention means also. By the way, don't get misled by 1 Peter 1, 2 listed there. I'm not saying that election's based on foreknowledge the way some people want to make it. Turn first 1 Peter 1, 2, because I can just see somebody misunderstanding the outline when they get home. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, start with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's that part I was emphasizing. The foreknowledge here again is the fact that God, in foreknowing people, had a special relationship to them. And that's what foreknowledge always means, and that's another issue which we can take up another time. But it does mention the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that God foreordained that men not only be saved, but they be saved in certain ways. And that the Holy Spirit have a part in a very special way. And that's brought out in a number of passages of Scripture. In most people's minds, you know, the Spirit tries to work on the guy, and if the Spirit succeeds, then it means that God sees that ahead of time and chooses him to be saved. And that's not it at all. The election is not only an election of the person to salvation, but an election that he be saved in a certain means and in a certain sequence. Another thing that's interesting, look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. I want to bring this out partly because some people use this verse against election. And I want us to understand what it means. 1 Corinthians 1:26. The Bible repeatedly says that God's choice of man is not a respecting of persons. But you have to take respecting of persons out of our vocabulary and put it in their vocabulary. To respect a person back then had to do with something contrary to 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says here, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." See, God has chosen that which man would not choose. Man's choice would be based on money or position, and God's choice is not. So election is not the respecting of persons as we would respect them. God makes a point of saying that He intends to do that so that man looks at it and realizes it's not man that was involved. It's always God. It's not salvation, regardless. There's no place, at least for adults, I don't want to get into the other issue, but at least for those who reach maturity, there's no thought in Scripture that God's election is simply salvation regardless, but it's always a salvation for certain ones through the redemption of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Well, this sort of summarizes some of the things we've said. And it's very important to recognize that, because some people may say, well, I'm just not elect, forget it, or you're elect, or whatever. We look at men and we only know whether men are saved or not. I cannot tell looking at a person whether they're elect or not. I make a judgment as to whether they're saved. I don't even have a basis for making a judgment as to whether a lost person is elect. If you ever come up with one, let me know. I don't know anything in Scripture that allows me to do that. Election, then, is not opposed to a gospel message, as some people might think. But actually, the gospel message that goes out is a means to bringing about that which God has chosen to do anyway. So we indeed must preach the Word, and nobody is denying that. But we must recognize that the preaching of the Word is a God-appointed means to bring about the effect. And there's another sort of thing that some people might say. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. But the people that will say this tend to say it about anything that's not a work salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, election is not opposed to righteousness. It's actually an appointed means that brings men to salvation, and that causes ungodly men to live godly. By the way, in the light of 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10, I'm not sure how anybody can talk about a saved person never showing it. I mean, Paul's whole point in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10 is that as a result of God's choice and the gospel coming and their receiving it, they lived a certain kind of a life. And they lived a life that meant something in a variety of ways. They imitated Paul not only in his doctrine, but in his practice. And he brings that out too. I don't believe for one minute that when Paul talks about imitators and examples and all of that, that he simply means doctrine. In the wording of the New Testament, there is no difference between theology and practice. It's all called doctrine. The Bible doesn't allow us this business of saying, well, if it's platitudes, it's doctrine, but if it's practice, it's something else. It's all put together. And in 1 Timothy, when Paul talks about sound doctrine, he throws in the study of the Word, and he also throws in his manner of life. And this is all called doctrine. So that to call a person faithful in doctrine who's not faithful in his Christian life is really contrary to the way the Scriptures use the word doctrine. Now, that's how we use the word doctrine. But that's not how they use the word doctrine, and it's this book we're trying to understand. the way the scriptures use doctrine, why, it's very clear that doctrine includes all sorts of things that men may or may not today include under that title. It includes the whole thing of how a person lives and what motivates them. The Bible teaches, turn with me to Ephesians 2, that election is not based on foreseen faith and or foreseen works, but it produces both. It produces both faith and works. And once again, there's quite a movement of people to try to escape from what these verses very clearly teach. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And of course, the faith itself is a gift, and one of the consequences is not just believing, but it's having a certain kind of a life. I saw an outline from a man up north here not too long ago, where he was trying to claim that this workmanship created in Christ Jesus, he said that was because of Christ's good works, and he was trying to escape the fact that the Bible teaches the believer lives like it. There's no way that the Greek supports that. We're created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. And the consequence is that the life indeed shows it. Look at 1 John 2:19. There's just too many verses on this. You know, it's kind of interesting to me that if you go back to the Synod of Dort, where the Arminians and the Calvinists argued about all these things, they never questioned this issue of whether perseverance was a quality of the Christian life. The only issue was whether God caused you to persevere or you caused yourself to persevere. This idea that a person can call himself a Christian and live like the devil never existed among the Protestants of the Reformation and after era. That's a very modern invention. It's contrary to anything that was taught by either side back then. So a person is not showing himself to be a good Arminian by teaching that nonsense. It just doesn't show on either side of the fence. Go back and look at it. The issue was who caused you to persevere, not whether you persevered. But the idea that perseverance was a part of the Christian life was involved in everyone's thinking. In 1 John 2:19, in talking about certain ones that would leave the believing community among the Jews, he says this: "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Kind of an interesting wording. But what it means is this: it's very possible that you might declare in all honesty that so-and-so is a believer and later have to say, "No, I guess he never was." John is reminding his readers that that's a very real possibility, isn't he? He says, when these people leave, when they have nothing more to do with us, it means they never really were a part of us. Whatever we may have thought then, now it's clear they're not a part of us. Look at Acts 20 with me for a minute. It's not in the outline, but you can look up the verses there. Acts 20. About verse 29. This is Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, his farewell address. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, they'll come in among believers. Are they believers? Are we ever allowed to call a believer a savage wolf when it comes to Christian things? I don't think so. "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now, it's very interesting that Paul said that not only was his gospel a preaching of the truth, but it was also a warning against error. It also meant that we warn people that the truth in the life brings a change, and that perseveres. By the way, just as an aside, there's a book out by a guy named Dave Hunt and some guy named McMahon, I don't know anything about the second author, on the seduction of Christianity. This book names names. And you'll notice ever so often, even on Walter Martin, he doesn't like that book. I mean, the guys went so far as to point out that Robert Schuller's message is not the message of Scripture. Norman Vince Peale's message is not the message of Scripture. Now, another book comes out in response to this. There are at least five books I've seen in response to that. Now, one of them that was published last year I thought was very interesting. Because on the back cover he says that he doesn't like what this guy has done, that he is intending, remember this is published in 1987, he's intending to defend the ministries of Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. It's really funny to read that, and a few others that haven't hit the news yet. You wonder why he didn't just quit publishing it. But it's still on sale in the bookstores. And this guy claims that we shouldn't criticize these people. Well, obviously, he doesn't understand Paul's ministry at all. Because Paul's ministry also had to do with warning people. Because just because a person appears to be a believer, even a leader among believers, doesn't mean that he will be tomorrow. And our result is not that we teach that man can lose salvation. But we say that election actually produces a salvation that produces works. So that's an evidence the person was not a believer. Now go back to John 6:37. There are some who think, I don't know where some of these ideas come from. They think that if you teach a sovereign election, an unconditional election, that somehow you're going to have to withhold your message from certain people. I don't know where they got that from. I really don't. You see, election is not a shut door. There's not a single scripture that says you don't go out and refuse to give the gospel to somebody and say, well, I don't think he's elect or something. There's no such judgment ever given. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. In other words, the one who comes, sure, we would say theologically he's giving evidence that he was chosen, that God changed his heart. But there's absolutely no basis in Scripture for treating it as if the person cannot come to the Lord. If they want to, that's an evidence they have been chosen. But nowhere is it the idea of a shut door. In fact, we can find other passages that are even more interesting. I've mentioned Luke 15 before. I think, as a parable, it's one of the best parables to show people on what we really say when we talk about election. It's also not on the outline. Why did I say Luke? What? No, I turned to the wrong chapter. That's me. I get it yet. Did you say 14? 14. Well, let's see. I'll find it yet. Well, we'll have to bring that next time. I shouldn't change. Wait a minute. Yeah, it is 14, starting at 15. Excuse me, that's the right one. I just didn't find it. Starting about 16 or 15, depending on where you want to, but we'll start at 16. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. Now notice it doesn't say he shut the door on them. He invited them. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look for it, or look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one gives another excuse. Another one gives another excuse. Then in verse 21, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring it in here, the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there still is room.' The master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Now that's literally the way it's putting it when we talk about election. The door is open to anyone. The ones that are elect are in some sense forced, not against their wills, their wills are changed, but they're forced to come in. So nowhere do we say that the gospel isn't to be preached unto all. But we're saying quite the contrary, that it's men's own wills that keep them from turning to the Lord. And I think we need to emphasize this. In fact, the next part goes along with it too. It's not a hindrance to preaching the gospel if you know that God's success is going to be performed. I should think it would be far worse if you'd been preaching the gospel and you hadn't seen too many people come to know the Lord, and you felt it was because always you were doing something wrong. You hadn't used quite enough sales techniques, or you hadn't done this or that. That'd be far worse. I think it's a great encouragement to giving out the Word to know that the Word will accomplish God's purpose. Now, sure, we'd all like to have some way of knowing God's purpose ahead of time, and that's simply not something that we're given. That's something we'd all like to have. Basically, everybody likes the notion of prophets and seers. Right? We'd all like that. But it's just not something that God's going to give us. So that election is actually a guarantee of God's success. And it's actually more than that. Some say that election will discourage prayer, but it's the only basis for prayer. What's the point in praying to God about somebody's salvation if it's all up to you and that person anyway? If God is out of the loop, why even pray? There's no point to an Arminian praying. The only point to prayer is if you believe God is in charge. And those who want to teach otherwise, I'd like for them to tell me what their prayer is going to accomplish. They already believe that God is doing everything He can to save everyone around. They already believe that He's done all that He could. How can you pray that He'd do more than He could? What's the basis for prayer if we don't believe in a sovereign God? That can touch more areas of our life, of course, than just the ministry of the gospel. But prayer is very important to those who believe in sovereignty, and I would suspect not terribly important to those who don't. I don't know quite what they think about when they do all that. Election, of course, as we pointed out, is not just service but salvation. There's another thing that should be pointed out, though. Then those will say, well, election and sovereignty is just fatalism. Fatalism is the basis of several false religions, by the way. The Muslims are great fatalists. Actually, I would prefer that people understand where the word itself comes from, but I don't think the Muslims mean that by it. Fate was a god, and Fortuna was a god also, or goddess. And of course, that's probably even better what the Muslims think of fate. To the Muslim, you see, things happen just because they've got to happen. As far as having an intelligent being who decides they must happen, I'm not sure the Muslims ever give that, even though they claim to believe in a god. You see, election is not fatalism, but the work of God. Now, things are just as certain to happen, but they're certain to happen for different reasons. So we don't talk about things that just simply have to happen in the nature of things. In fact, it's almost the opposite. In the nature of things, we're destined not to believe. It's only because God chooses to change us that we come around and believe. So that actually election is almost the opposite of fatalism, if you think of it that way. In that we're talking about a God who, while He may not do miracles of the body today, He does in the hearts. So that He literally changes things contrary to what they would have gone had fate been the only thing that moved them. Well, our time is about up, so we're going to stop there. And since you have the outline, you know what we're going to say next week. That much of prophecy you can have. Let's close in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we do thank You, Lord, for Your salvation and for Your choice of each of us. We ask, Lord, that that truly be the case. And may it be the case also, Lord, that we will stoutly defend the truth of God. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.